The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Man, praise God for worship this morning. Thank you, team. If you notice, we had a new keyboard guy this morning. Thanks, Kian, for leading us today as well. Faithfully, just so you know, this message is brought to you. I was given this water bottle. I didn't bring it. I was given this. Marty and Trish this morning brought Auburn water. They were in God's country this past weekend. And in honor of my Auburn fanhood, brought an Auburn water bottle back from a wedding. So there you go. I'll turn it around so it's not distracting. Hang on. I got to refuel. Okay. Every Father's Day for the last, I say every Father's Day, we've done it 2 years now. Our family goes up to Asheville on Father's Day. So we finished up worship here and we drove up to Asheville and go and have dinner. And then we'll go watch sunset on the Blue Ridge Parkway. It's beautiful. There's nothing like watching sunset in the mountains. Sunrise is my favorite, but sunset is incredible. So if you go up and we find like an empty parking lot, or as empty as it can be, and we'll throw the frisbee and we'll put lawn chairs. We probably look incredibly redneck. We put lawn chairs in the back of our truck bed and just watch sunset, enjoy snacks, and it's just a really sweet Father's Day to just be wowed by the sun going down and all the beautiful colors that a sunset produces. That same sun is setting right here in Simpsonville. We could watch it. I've noticed that the best sunset in this area that I've found is over the interstate, the overpass at Fairview Road. It's kind of like a crest right there. Like, we could technically go park that truck right there, block traffic, and just say, this is Father's Day. This is what you get, all right? We're enjoying sunset. Y'all should join in. It's a great sunset, but it's not the same. There's something awesome and wow-inspiring about the sunset in the Blue Ridge Mountains. I mean, if I really wanted to go big, we'd go to the Rockies, but that's crazy. We don't have time for that. I love to find awesome things, awesome moments. I think we all do to a degree, but we're always searching for awesome moments. Sports do this to us. You turn a game off when it's a blowout, you tend to tune out, right? But you might tune in if it starts to get close again because you're waiting for that awesome comeback or the awesome game-winning shot or play. You look for awesome moments that make the Sports Center top 10, that make the crowd get up and roar in eruption and leave the game saying, that was awesome. You don't go for your birthday to a nice restaurant to have a mediocre meal. You go to be wowed by the food. If you're Kyle Estep, if you've ever met Kyle Estep, he talked about how he cries over meals because he's just so in awe of that food. I love the image. I haven't seen it yet. I'm waiting for the day when I get to watch Kyle Estep cry over an awesome meal. You go away from that meal just saying, man, that was awesome. That was awesome. In many ways, all of life is vying for our attention to be wowed, to be awe-inspired by things. And Psalm 29 is an anthem song for our hearts. It's calling us to be awed by Yahweh, by the Lord. So let's listen. We've already, in many ways, sung it, seen it. We've even done a call to worship, call and response time. But I want us to hear it again in a reflective way. Now, if you'll turn your attentions, if you've got a copy of God's Word, you can read along with me. If not, just listen to the Word of God. It's as if David, when he pens this, the words on this page are inspired by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it's as if God Himself is speaking to you as these words are being read. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Now, a few things that I want us to notice this morning and be brought to awesome worship together in response to this text. The first is that the Lord displays power. The Lord displays power. You might notice, if you're familiar with the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, when God is creating the heavens and the earth, how does it describe creation in the beginning? As if it was, not as if it was without form and it was void. It was chaotic. It had no shape. And very similar language in verse 3 of our passage, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, is used to describe what is the current state of this earth. It was without form and void, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the waters, it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the waters. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. So it was there at Genesis 1 that God began to bring order to creation, speaking it into existence. How did creation come about? It was out of nothing that God spoke it into existence. It was the voice of the Lord that spoke everything into existence, giving us order out of chaos. And if you look down in verse 10, almost as an antithesis, in chapter 29, back in Psalm 29, we see that the Lord sits enthroned over chaos, over the flood. And that word used for flood, by the way, is the very same word. And the only place else in Scripture that the word flood is used in this same language, in Genesis 6 through 10, in the flood narrative of Noah. David is connecting the destructive power of storms that we all witness with the flood that came on the earth in the days of Noah, where God sat in judgment in the wind and the rain and the storms of the Genesis flood, and he rules and reigns over every storm. God reveals his glory in judgment. Now, this does not, I want us to be clear, especially in light of a lot of storms that have been happening across our nation, especially in Texas, national tragedies and global tragedies that are happening all the time, where there are people in the paths of these storms. What I'm not saying is that every particular storm is a sign of God's judgment on a people. But every violent storm reminds us of a final storm of judgment that is to come. In many ways, proverbially and literally, storms of this broken world remind us of the realities of sin and that this world is not as it should be. It is fallen in its current state, unredeemed, pointing us to the final redemption of new heaven and new earth, preceded by a final judgment. The power of the Lord in judgment, that, by the way, is totally escapable by the power of God's glory through the grace of Jesus Christ, available for rescue from that judgment. And so we see God bringing order out of chaos by the power of his voice in Genesis 1. We see him bringing judgment by the power of his voice in Genesis 6 through 10. And in Psalm 29, we see every element of creation obeying the voice of the Lord. He is, to use the theological term, if you've heard this term, omnipotent, all-powerful. Everything is under his power and rule and reign and sustaining nature. And so because of that, because the Lord is powerful, because he displays power, the Lord deserves praise. That's the second thing to notice. The Lord is deserving of our praise, which is why we see in verse 9, all of his temple shouting, crying, glory. And how does David start the psalm? He says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Ascribe. It means give, to bring to. I was thinking of this question and jotted it down as I was taking notes, getting ready. How do you give something to someone who has everything already? This is why it's hard to shop for my dad. With the rise of Amazon, my dad loves gadgets. He is gadgeted out. We used to call him MacGyver growing up. That's like totally over the head of anybody my age or younger. But like MacGyver was the man with gadgets. And my dad loves his garage is full. He loves to tinker. And as a result, he already had, like, dad doesn't wait for Christmas. He's not waiting for Christmas to get the next gadget. He just goes and gets it. So we're always like, here's another photo of our kids. I don't know what else to get you. He's already got everything. Hey, this is not the same of what David is describing, okay? It's not what praise of God is. Giving, trying to find a next peculiar glory to add to his collection of glory. By ascribing to him praise, by giving to him the praise that is deserved, heavenly beings, inanimate objects that we find, like trees in the text, the deer, the animals, the mankind even, us, we're not giving to him anything that he doesn't already possess. There's no filling up a lacking with God. If he wasn't already full of glory, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. This is why verse 2 says the glory due his name. And that word glory in the Hebrew is kavod. It means weightiness, heavy. I like how one commentator described the nature of what it means to have glory, to have weight. It's that asset which makes people or individuals and even objects impressive. It makes you stop like a sunset and go, wow, that is impressive. That's awesome. And this is hitting at the very heart of what worship is. And you see that in line B of the second verse in chapter 29. If you look back down, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It's describing what it means to give the glory that's due his name. It says, how do you do that? By worshiping him, or vice versa. How do you worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness? By giving him the glory due his name. How do you give glory to his name? By worshiping him in the splendor of his holiness. That word, the splendor of holiness, by the way, is the holy array. You might have that in your footnotes in your Bible. It's the clothing, the robes, the holy robes of God. It gives this image of the splendorous robes that adorn Yahweh, so that you get this image of walking into a throne room and there's no mistaking who the King of Kings is. You could tell not just by the crown on his head, but by the robes on him. Isaiah 6 comes to mind, where you get this picture of the cherubim and the seraphim flying around. They've got six wings, two covering their face, two covering their feet, which is a picture of unholiness and uncleanliness, and two, they're flying, and they're shouting, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what is happening? What is the image that we get? The train of the robe of the Lord, whom they're praising, is filling the temple. It's this image of an eternally ongoing robe of holiness arraying the temple with his splendor. So you bow down in awe and reverence. The glory of God is infinite. It's not as if the heaviness and impressiveness of God, the glory of God, has a max capacity. There's no roof for God's glory. And as such, it is impossible to adequately give the glory due his name in some ways. If it's impossible to squeeze what is infinite into that which is finite, then you could say the reverse. It's impossible to give finite praise from a finite being to that which is infinite. I'm hearing my dad's voice right now. He used to say, "Man, you're trying to fit 50 pounds of cement into a 10-pound bag." Like that's the pit. Like you can't bring infinite into finite. And so, God is not accumulating glory and fame. He needs nothing from us. He is not on the streets asking for alms. I need a little more glory. He desires worship from us because nothing else is worthy of our worship. And nothing else will bring satisfaction to our souls than when our worship is funneled, directed towards him. I don't know of a more beautiful explanation of what it means to give glory to God, to give the glory to his name, than that of what John Piper describes. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. What a simple, beautiful explanation of what it means to give glory that's due to his name. God, what does it mean to give glory to God? What an abstract thought. Well, here's what it means. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. So the barometer of how much your heart is giving glory due to his name is measured by the amount of satisfaction that he brings your soul. And if we need more than that, then you could think of it this way. Across Psalm 29, what do we see? Obedience. A further gauge of the authenticity of your worship and your not just coming in here authentic worship, but like your life as a worship, your life living out the glory due his name, the barometer of the authenticity of that worship is that you gladly obey him. And it's not by divine arm twisting. It's because it satisfies my soul to do what he asks me to do. Across this psalm, we see obedience. The trees give praise to Yahweh, the glory due his name, because they bend and they sway according to his voice. They say, "Yes, Lord." The waters well up and form waves and crash upon to the shore, going this far as he commands according to his voice. They say, "Yes, Lord." The earth shakes and rotates and splits according to his voice, giving glory to God by saying in response, "Yes, Lord." The thunder claps according to his voice, saying, "Yes, Lord." All across the Bible, the voice of the Lord is going out, and creation is responding, "Yes, Lord." We just got through the plagues. We'll just single out the frogs. The frogs hear the Lord's voice saying, jump over here. And they say, Rebbit. They say, yes, Lord. And I think of Numbers chapter 22. What in the world? A donkey for a pagan prophet, Balaam. He tells his master, the donkey begins to speak because the voice of the Lord says, donkey, speak to him. And the donkey says, yes, Lord. How about Jonah? An enormous fish comes and swallows up a rebellious prophet, saying, yes, Lord. Spits him up. Yes, Lord. That same rebellious prophet pitching a fit on a hillside looking over Nineveh. Underneath a fig tree, he's finding shade, and the Lord says, hey, worm, I want you to go eat up that fig tree. Take away the shade from that rebellious prophet. And the worm says, yes, Lord. The Lord Jesus calls out the storms, and the storms say, yes, Lord, I'll be calm. He calls out demons to come out of possessed people, and the demons say, yes, Lord. But he looks at you and I and says, follow me in every area of life. And we say, often, no. And it's in those all too often no moments that we get a glimpse of our sinful nature in such a way that we are, as Paul Tripp describes, glory thieves, keeping some glory for ourselves or redistributing it to other things that are not worthy of its weight. And when we do that, in many ways, we're more rebellious than demons and dumber than donkeys. And so to ascribe to him the glory due his name means that as the voice of the Lord goes out across the waters of your heart and your hands and your mind and your feet and all of who you are, the voice of the Lord goes out over the waters of your being, you well up like the waters with praise, not defiance, open-handed worship and servitude towards him. Yes, Lord. I worship you. The voice of the Lord. It's hard to get past the voice of the Lord in this passage. It's almost said to an annoying degree. As I was reading this passage, I even skipped it one time because I was like, okay, I get it. Seven times in a very short span, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord repeated. In verse 4, the voice of the Lord is described as being full of majesty. You ever heard someone's voice on the phone before you met them? Or heard them on a podcast, or if you're listening to the radio, heard someone's voice and then you saw them? You're like, whoa, that's not what I was expecting at all. I don't know what I was expecting, but it wasn't that. That's not God. His voice matches his person, his character. Listen to the majesty of God's voice. It forms the many waters in verse 3. It breaks the strongest cedar trees in verse 5. It frightens the most powerful nations in verse 6. It moves the immovable mountains in verse 6. It shakes the vast wilderness in verse 8. It makes fawns be birthed prematurely by the does in verse 9. David needed, Israel needed to see this awesome picture of the power of God's voice so that they would not turn to idols. And we need that same reminder all the time. Because we, you know, we can become so used to thinking of God rightly as our friend. And we can forget that he is truly fearsome. The God who saves us rules with uncontrolled power and has the ability to destroy. He hates sin and evil. And he saves up wrath and fury for his enemies. And the storm devastates the foreign nations and enemies. He humiliates their gods. Which, by the way, verse 1, the heavenly beings in our ESV, is also translated sons of the mighty or sons of God. We don't actually know. Is he talking to pagan gods there, or is he talking to the heavenly? We don't know. Doesn't matter. Everybody should bow down. What we do know is that he's going to humiliate pagan gods by destruction. The Lord will devastate those who do not know him and live in rebellion towards him. And he will humiliate the things that we redirect and rob his glory to give to other things. He will humiliate those purposes. To give greater awe and funnel that worship towards him. There is no calm like the calm after a storm. It's a deathly stillness, sometimes quite literally. And that is precisely what verses 10 and 11 feel like. When the clouds pass and the skies clear and all the destruction of verses 3 through 10 is done, God is on the throne. The storm did not mean that God had lost control. God ruled over the wind and the rain and the flashing lightning and the earth-shattering thunder. And yet the power of Yahweh on display isn't simply for show. Here's the irony. It's to comfort his people. It strikes fear in his enemies, but brings strength and peace to his people. That's what verse 11 is saying. That's the third thing that I want us to notice. So we see that the Lord displays power, that he deserves praise, and then here he delivers peace to his people. May the Lord, he says, David, verse 11, give strength to his people. Line B, may he bless his people with peace. This God is the strength of his people, his covenant people. Not just any people. Who can compare to this God? Why look for anyone besides him for strength? Look at the strength of him on display. Why would you go to any other source of strength? And why would you go anywhere else for peace? Look at the peace that he brings his people. He won't let his enemies stand forever. The storm of his judgment will bring peace when all of his enemies are defeated. And there is no peace like the Prince of Peace. Amen. I don't need that, but like our souls need that. Amen. I mean, we say something true like that. Like there is no peace like the Prince of Peace, because God is full of splendor and majesty. Surely his voice is full of splendor and majesty, and the words poured out reflect such majesty. Thanks be to God that the word has not stayed in heaven, but come down from heaven, incarnating in the form of flesh. The person of Jesus Christ, whom John chapter 1 says, is the word made flesh, Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the word. The word is Jesus. The voice is Christ. So, of course, the voice of God is full of majesty. It's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. You can just listen. Long ago, at many times, this is the most epic beginning maybe to an epistle. Anytime something begins with long ago, it's like, buckle up. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance, the light beams reflecting from the glory of God, God's kavod, his weighty impressiveness. You see how impressive God is? Look at Jesus. It's God in flesh. He is God in flesh. You want to hear God's majestic voice? Look to Jesus. Listen to his words. He casts out demons. He calms storms. And he calls you and I, follow me. So will we? Will you follow him and say, yes, Lord? He does not need your worship like a beggar. He's not a weak God asking us to fill up his glory cup. He doesn't need your five love languages to fill up his tank. If you are indeed God's child, how can your heart not read Psalm 29 and leap with satisfying praise and joy? May the voice of the Lord over the many waters of the hearts across the room swell up with a mighty song of praise this morning as we respond in worship even now. I want to invite the band back up, and we're going to respond in song. What better way? Kyle Estep preached earlier in the summer, and one of the striking things that I recall about his sermon was how natural it is to break out in song in response to the joy of your heart. Like, it's a how natural singing is. Like, why do we, when we're happy, whistle? Like, why do we break out in song? Like, we should break out in song. That's why we have responsive songs after a sermon. We should, after reflecting on God's word together, want to respond with singing. Before the band leads us, I want to read this poem over you. There's a worship band called Bella Reeve that I used to really love and listen to a lot. They had a song, they only had one album. They had one song, and there's one of my favorite worship songs I've ever listened to. It's called Tendons. And there's a spoken word in there towards the end. And it so resonates with the soul on what we feel restricted by. So often we want unrestricted praise towards God. And so often our sinful nature feels like it's restricting us. Like, I just can't get this sinful habit. I got this sinful area. So often our sinful nature almost feels like it's a bungee cord snapping us back into sin and brokenness instead of breaking free into God's design and unrestrained praise of Yahweh. And this is a beautiful description of that. And so maybe it reflects, maybe it resonates with you. But just if you would, if you can, whatever helps you to reflect better on words audibly read over you, do that now. It says this: if the Titanic was made to sink, then so was my heart, for I made sure it was impenetrable. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this flesh? Paul whispers in my ear, oh, don't worry, my friend, you're in good company. Poets before me have tried to measure this love, And if 40,000 brothers cannot with all their quantity of love make up this sum, then how can my heart contain this mass? It would only burst at the seams into a million tender pieces. So what then? What good is a broken heart to you? Could you even hear my heart from there? And like a father assuring his son to come home, oh, my son, it's enough. It's enough. So who am I to accept this grace that just falls like rain? Because we all know I chose to lay my head in this desert. But like a fish out of water, we only know then what it means to be parched. So if Christ is alive, the love, and the groom, then take heed, my friends, for chivalry is not dead. For I know no other Savior who would have met me here in this place. So I awake and I rise from my bed of complacency. Oh my God, I've been sleeping with a corpse. And these bed sores, they still rest in my bones. I've made a beautiful dance with this cadaver, but my audience is appalled. Oh, how strong these tendons, how they desperately need to rip from this ancient Adam. So light up the sky and set me aflame. Burn this bone and tissue, for I no longer want to be entangled in this sinew that hinders my reach towards you. So, Father, whatever tendons and sinew are hindering our reach of unrestrained praise towards you this morning, would you burn it up? As we die to self in awe and splendor of your majesty, for no other gain than to have the Prince of Peace, the ultimate treasure and satisfaction in this life. Christ, do a mighty work in Summit. Do a mighty work in Summit Simpsonville, and do a mighty work in this room even now as we respond through song and praise. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.